Please open your Bibles again to Exodus chapter 33. We often talk of our need to teach our children, but many times our children are God's tools to teach us. One book on raising children, particularly focusing on the teen years, is called The Age of Opportunity. It's not only an opportunity in the teens' lives, but it's an opportunity for God to work in the parents' lives through the teens. Some of the lessons that we can learn are explicit in Scripture. Jesus taught about having childlike faith. Peter wrote that believers should crave the pure milk of the Word like newborn babies. Do you remember observing a child going into a nursery or perhaps school by themselves the very first time? That first time, they're often scared. They don't want the parents to leave. If the parent stays with the child may keep looking to see that the parent is still there. Do you remember that happening? It's been a long time in our family since we've been there, but now as the grandchildren come, and so many young children here, we can see that, observe it. They're looking to make sure the parents are still here until they gain a confidence, and then they're willing to stay. Some children experience similar fears at night. They cry when put to bed, but are quieted when the parents come in and just assure them, well, we're still here, and then they quiet down, and eventually they learn to go to sleep by themselves. When a child gets older, we may wish that a little bit of that fear would stay with them. Some can get a little bit too bold, and it doesn't take too long until they're running off, and you wish that they would be a little more fearful and stay around. They run off on their own. They seem to forget that the presence of their parents could be very important for them. But we, as children of our Heavenly Father, should highly value the presence of our Lord. And we are too often like the child who wants to do it on his own until we get into trouble. Then we want God to be with us. We should be more like those toddlers who are constantly aware that they want their parents there. They're okay as long as they are assured that mom or dad is close by. Israel at Mount Sinai had the experience of that child that looked up and saw that the parent was gone. Waiting at the foot of Mount Sinai for Moses to come back, they had become impatient. They had turned to Aaron demanding a God that would go before them, and he had given them a golden calf. And they corrupted themselves, worshiping an idol. And as a result, we read in chapter 33 that the Lord told them he would not be going with them to the promised land. He would send an angel, but his presence would not be with them. And it says they were horrified. Verse 6, when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. God had told them to take them off, probably as a sign of repentance, and they did so. It was very appropriate because it was from the golden earrings that the golden calf had been made. What if God told you, I'm not going to be with you anymore? Would it bother you? Well, I would hope so. But our problem is often like Israel's. We don't appreciate his presence, or we live in a way as if he weren't present. We forget how he has revealed his presence to us in the past. We worry instead of praying. We grieve the Spirit by our actions, living as if God weren't with us. Now, Israel had a regular reminder of God's presence from the time they crossed the Red Sea until they arrived at Mount Sinai. God had revealed his presence in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Verses 7 through 11 of chapter 33 tells how Moses would set up a small tent outside the camp. He would go to that tent, and the pillar of cloud would descend, and God would speak to Moses as a man speaks to a friend. And the people would watch and bow in worship as God spoke with Moses. What a regular reminder of God's presence. Apparently, it was a regular occurrence until the tabernacle was set up. But the people still sinned. And so Moses went to God and pled with the Lord that his presence would go with them. And I believe that verses 12 to 17 are at the heart of this chapter. In fact, I think as we look at chapters 32, 33, and 34, centered in between the instructions to build the tabernacle and the building of the tabernacle, we look right at these verses and the danger that has been presented that the presence of God would be removed. That's what the tabernacle was there for. Back in Exodus, early on in Exodus, before Moses went up, or at the beginning when Moses went up, God had told him, this is where build the tabernacle as a sanctuary, because I will dwell among the people. And now he's saying, those instructions, nah, they're not that important. I'm not going to dwell among you. My presence will not be made known. Well, he changes, and we find then the description of how they were built. But nestled right in between that are these three chapters talking about the sin of Israel in chapter 32, the making of the golden calf, the warning that his presence was going to be removed in chapter 33, and Moses interceding for Israel, pleading. And God's response saying, yes, my presence will go with you. And then the renewal of the covenant in chapter 34. There are expressions that are repeated over and over in verses 12 to 17. There are others that stretch back into chapter 32 or stretched forward into chapter 34. There's some that bracket, that are right before this section and right after it. It seems that this seems to be the focus, the heart of these chapters. Three observations we can make about the presence of the Lord among the Israelites should instruct us on the importance of valuing His presence among us. We need to begin with a proper understanding of a phrase in verse 16. Look at verse 16, please, if you would. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people? That's the NIV. Pleased with, and the NIV is translated with less confusion, I think, in other versions as the New American Standard ESV found favor. The noun favor has the verb form in verse 19, I will have mercy. To find favor with God is to be the recipient of His mercy and grace. And for this reason, the old King James, or even the new King James, is quite good here. How then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight? Moses is not implying that God is happy with the people and the way they were. That's sort of the impression you might get. Well, He's pleased with us. Well, we're doing pretty good, aren't we? He's pleased with us. In no way. Remember the opening verses of this chapter. You are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. Does that sound like God was pleased with them? No, I don't think so. Remember the events of the previous chapter. God was ready to destroy them for their corrupt idolatry, except Moses had interceded. What he's saying is they have found grace with God. It's what's in God, not what's in the people. This sinfulness of the people would have initially argued against His presence being with them. And that's exactly what we find in those early verses. 1-6. God tells Moses, tell the people, my presence isn't going to be with you. I might destroy you. Your sinfulness, your waywardness will stir me up in such a way that I might destroy you. It'd be better if I don't go with you. But because God was gracious and merciful, He was willing to be present among His people. God's grace or favor is evidenced in the relationship between Moses and the Lord. Now, Moses was in no way perfect. And his early life demonstrated that. His disobedience later at one point would cost him his entrance into Canaan. He was so angry with the people, instead of speaking to the rock as God had told him to bring out water, he struck it. And God said, you shamed me, you dishonored me in front of the people. You don't get to go into the promised land. But Hebrews 11 describes Moses as one of those great men and women of faith. The beginning of that chapter starts out, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's with faith that we please God. Moses was approved by God because of his faith, not because he was such a good guy. Moses found favor with God. Moses found grace in God. And the Lord spoke with Moses as a friend, face to face. It was an act of grace for a holy, infinite God to commune with a finite, sinful man. God's grace or favor is revealed in his self-revelation later on in the chapter, verse 19 of chapter 32. It said he would show his mercy and compassion to whom he would. He is great in goodness. When it says he would show him his goodness, that word is the idea of all the blessings that God has to give. I'm not sure what type of experience this was. We generally think of it in the sense of brightness and light, which definitely seems to be a part of the glory of God. But I would think it's more than just a visual experience. Somehow to show his goodness has got to communicate a sense in Moses as God passes by of all the good that comes out, all the good things that God gives. He is great in goodness. He is great in mercy. And it lies in him to show mercy. He chose Israel as his people. And if he chose to show mercy to them, he would do that. If he chose to show his compassion, he would do that. The presence of the Lord in the midst of his people is solely dependent upon his sovereign grace. And the same is true today. The Lord has promised to be with his people, not because we are so good or have somehow deserved it. Jesus told his disciples, the very last thing that's reported in Matthew chapter 28, before his ascension, he tells them to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. And that's got to extend beyond the 12 because they didn't live to the end of the age. It was they, as they represented the church, God is, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is with us. Jesus had made this promise earlier on the night he was betrayed in John 14, 16 and 17. And I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor or comforter to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Jesus promised the presence, his presence, to be with his followers. Both believers individually and believers corporately are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from the Lord?" And three chapters earlier, he wrote concerning the church, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" So both individually as believer, God dwells in us by his Spirit in our body, and corporately as a body, God is present with us. His Spirit is here. God's presence in and among believers is his gift to us. It's his sovereign choice to favor us with his presence. And this should cause us to thank God for this gift. We've not earned it. We do not deserve it. We certainly aren't of ourselves compatible with it, but he has somehow changed us by the blood of Christ, placed us in Christ, and come to dwell with us. His Holy Spirit is in us, sinful creatures. Isn't that amazing? That God would come and dwell with us, that he would make his presence known to us and be with us. That's grace. We have found grace with God. Now we can again look at the statement which Moses makes in verse 16. Look at verses 15 and 16. And Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" What else will distinguish us? Moses maintains that the presence of the Lord in the midst of his people distinguishes them from all other peoples. It set them apart as essentially different. And the cloud and the fire set them apart visibly. This was a different people. And this introduces two questions. What did this presence of the Lord demonstrate? And what is the importance of this in Moses' argument? Remember, he's pleading now that the presence of the Lord would go with him. So why is he saying, well, this distinguishes us? How does this support his request from God? Well, the presence of the Lord demonstrated, first of all, that the grace that God had shown Israel and demonstrated that Israel was his people. We've just seen that the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, the visible sign of the presence of the Lord, revealed his grace or favor toward the people. They did not deserve it, but God was gracious toward them. But it also demonstrated that Israel belonged to the Lord. Now, this theme is something we find throughout the book. Israel, as the possession of the Lord, is a recurring theme. He redeemed them out of Egypt. That's the first initial chapters. His work, with a mighty hand, with great miracles, he redeemed them and bought them. Takes them to Sinai and said, now you're mine. I bought you out of Egypt. And so we find this throughout Exodus. We find it back and forth through these three chapters. At one point, the people saying, well, it's Moses has brought us up. And Moses going, no, God brought us up. And Moses says, well, your people. And Moses said, no, your people, God. And then in this very chapter, verse 13, Moses reminds God, now this nation is your people. Remember that, God. And then again in verse 16, what we just read, it's your people. This presence was an outward mark that the nation belonged to Jehovah God. No other nation had been chosen by the Lord as his people. No other nation had a visible sign of the Lord's presence. It set them off or distinguished them from all other peoples. Well, how is that important for Moses' argument? Essentially, the presence of the Lord among the people brought glory to God for what he did for the people. Now, Moses had already interceded for Israel with the Lord in chapter 32. Remember, he said, what would the Egyptians say if you destroy them? They would just think that you took them out for some evil intent. It's to your good, it's to your glory, God, to care for the people. So this is something that's on Moses' heart. Lord, think about yourself. What will this demonstrate? This was a concern of Moses. And the visible presence of the Lord with them would show that Israel had not somehow escaped from the Lord, but that he had been merciful toward them. It was a demonstration of the mercy of God. If they had just gone on and there was no visible presence, someone could say, well, they just got away with it. They sinned, but, you know, they just left. And that was not the case. God continued with them, visibly showing his gracious spirit. I have forgiven my people. I will continue to be with them. God, Israel's actions had been horrible. They had sinned against God, broken the covenant before it was even delivered in stone. They had made an idol, like those which God had mocked in Egypt. And then they had called it the God which had brought them out of Egypt. And somehow they got away with it. And what would the nations think? Had they escaped from Jehovah? Gotten to a location where, well, God didn't have any power anymore. No, the Lord was still present with them. He had shown them grace. The presence of the Lord in the midst of Israel marked them as different than all other peoples. God had been gracious to a wayward people. He had chosen them and shown them mercy. In the same way, God's presence in and among us distinguishes us from all the people. It should be a visible difference by the way we live. Jesus said in the night before he was betrayed, in that upper room discourse, John 13, verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, is this something that we work up in ourselves, love for one another? Well, of course not. As you go to find out what the fruit of the Spirit is, of what God's presence in us means, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. right at the top of the list. The love that we have for one another is a demonstration of God's presence in us. The way we are different than the world around us, shining as lights in the darkness, is what it says in Philippians. In Ephesians, Paul wrote, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." Like that pillar of fire demonstrating the Lord's presence is there, we can be light in the world by how you live. When you walk in the light as He is in the light, and you function as light, you stand out as a people different than all those around you. Believers are distinguished from all others because the light of the Lord is in them. And you are not light of yourselves, it's God's grace. You are not loving of yourself, it's God's grace. His presence, by His grace, marks you and distinguishes you from others. There's one final observation concerning the presence of the Lord which adds to its significance. And that is the presence of the Lord in the midst of Israel resulted from the intercession of Moses. Moses functioned as a mediator, once again, between Israel and the Lord. Now, one mark of the quality of Moses as mediator was his desire to know the Lord better. Look at verse 13. "If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you." Possible that in this verse, Moses is referring to the ways of God in the same way which we find in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. And sometimes when we look at this, the ways of God talks about His commands, the things we're supposed to do. There's a possibility that the text actually was singular, the way of God. But ways, the plural, is also used in this fashion in Isaiah 55. There the Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." And these are not moral instructions for life, but God's purposes and manner of carrying them out. Things which are often difficult for us to grasp. How are you doing things, God? Why is it working this way? This is why we're called to trust upon God, to place our trust in Him, because we don't always understand, well, how are you going to work this out? And Moses is wanting to know the deeper things about God. Help me to understand you're working with this people so that I can lead them better. Moses desired as well to see the glory of God. Look at verse 18. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory," or "please," that's probably a little better. "I pray, show me your glory." Moses had already observed the glory of God before, along with all Israel. It preceded the giving of the quail, when God had appeared before Moses, strengthening him when the people were grumbling against him. Remember, they come out and say, "Oh, this manna." And the German phrase would somehow just gives more of the stinkmeal. That's the thought that the people were just complaining. "Oh, we're tired, sick and tired of this manna. We want meat to eat." And God was angry with them. And it says His glory appeared and strengthened, affirmed Moses. "Moses, I'm with you. I'll take care of this. I'll give them meat and they'll be sorry." And it's possible that as Moses here asks, "Show me your glory," it was he's wanting the same type of affirmation from God, an assurance that God was truly with him in his struggle to lead Israel. "Oh, how can I lead this people, God? I need to know your ways more. I need you more. Show me your glory. Affirm again for me how great you are, that you are with me." But God offered Moses something even better. The Lord would make all His goodness pass before Moses. He would proclaim His name. That is, He would declare to Moses His character, His person, His very nature. And that included especially His mercy and compassion, a particularly important quality at the moment, considering the sin of Israel and their waywardness, and Moses' need for mercy, that God would be gracious to him. Only the Lord's face would be withheld from Moses. I don't think when he says, "Show me your glory, that he was asking God to show him his face. He knew already, back, we know that from back in Exodus 3, that he could not look upon God's face and live. He wasn't asking. It was God and at the end saying, I'll show you everything, but not my face. That you can't see. Instead, he would be shielded, given only a view of God's back. Either that's an anthropomorphism picturing God as a man, or I think more likely it's used in a different sense here. It's more the after effects of the Lord passing by. You only see what happens when I go by. You're not going to look at me directly in the face. Moses once again had interceded for Israel. He pled for the presence of the Lord to go with him, and God granted it. The presence of the Lord in the midst of his people resulted from the intercession of a mediator that had found favor with God. We've already seen that this is true for us as well. But Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man, is the perfect mediator, much greater than Moses. While on earth, he himself was the presence of God among his people. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He revealed the glory of God. Remember John chapter 1, it starts out talking about the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And down in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God on earth, was the presence of God among his people. Whoever has seen Jesus has seen all there is to see about God. That was the struggle of the disciples. In the upper room, one of them asking, well, show us the Father. And Jesus, how long have I been with you? Don't you realize when you've seen me, you've seen the Father? But when Jesus left earth, at his request, the Father sent the Spirit, another comforter, another counselor, one of the same type. He said, I won't leave you alone. My presence will continue to be with you in the Spirit. Why is the Spirit here? Because we have a perfect mediator who asked the Father, give them your presence. Jesus has interceded for us, requesting the presence of God among his people. Moses understood how precious it was, how important it was to have the presence of the Lord with them as the Lord's people. The tabernacle was to have been the dwelling place of the Lord himself. I mentioned that at the beginning in chapter 25, verse 8. Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. And after the incident with the golden calf, this was now threatened. But Moses interceded for Israel. He said, it's not worth going to the promised land if the Lord doesn't go with us. Just sending an angel would not be enough. They needed and wanted the Lord's presence. Now, they were not perfect. They were certainly sinful. They were a stiff-necked people, and most of them, two adults excepted, would die on the way under the judgment of God. But they were the Lord's chosen people, chosen by his grace, and his presence marked them as different from all others. And Moses pled with God for his presence among them. Only by God's grace does God dwell among his people, marking them as different, displaying his grace to the world. And it's a precious gift. It's important for us, for our well-being, because we are the people of God. So it comes back to the question, do you value the presence of the Lord with you as you should? Or do you ignore it, as Israel would as they journeyed through the wilderness? Israel had that visible sign of the Lord's presence, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. It led them when they traveled. It protected them when they stopped. And yet look at their actions. They grumbled against the Lord when they didn't have water. They grumbled when they didn't like the food. They revolted against Moses, the leadership which God had given them, the one through whom all those miracles God had done in Egypt, all within the visible presence of the Lord. Well, do you grumble when you don't get the things you think you need? Do you grumble when you don't like what God has led you into? Do you resist the authorities under which God has put you, whether it be the government? And at times we feel like there's grounds for grumbling. At work, and some of you may be in situations where you might grumble. At home, your parents, your husband. Do you grumble? If you do, you're grieving God, the Holy Spirit, who is present in you. You have the presence of God in you. And Paul says very clearly, do not grieve the Holy Spirit who is in you. Instead, what should we do? Well, we thank God for His provision. We thank God for His presence. We praise God for His plan, for His ways and His thoughts, which are not yours and are not mine. They're beyond our understanding. That's why Isaiah 55:8 becomes so important. Your ways are not my ways, says the Lord. My thoughts are not your thoughts. I do things differently than you expect, and I get things done better than you can even imagine. So we thank Him for His provision, even in the midst of those difficult times when we're tempted to grumble. Like Israel, we are imperfect. We do not need to give any impression of perfection. We certainly don't need to give it to God. He knows our hearts. So we go and we ask forgiveness. We confess our needs. We confess our sins and ask for forgiveness. Admit ignorance if you don't know something. It's always the best way. Someone asks you a difficult question. Well, what about this? If you don't know, just say, I'm sorry, I don't know. I trust God. I'll try to find an answer for you. But admit ignorance. Admit failure when you fail. And praise God's grace. We don't have to put up a front to people around us to make them think we're perfect. They know we're not. We might as well admit it and get on with it. Rejoice in God's grace. We must speak the truth among ourselves as well. Only by speaking the truth in love will we be built up together into Christ. The presence of the Lord is with us, with His people. He indwells every believer. He indwells every one of you who have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And He indwells His church. He is present with us as a body. So let's live like we believe it and value it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask You that we would be aware of Your presence. Jesus has promised never to leave us. He will be with us to the end of this age. You have said You will never leave us nor forsake us. You have given us Your Spirit as a guarantee, a down payment of what will come in the future. Help us, Lord, to value that every day in what we say and how we act, that we would truly live as a people that is distinguished from all others around us, that we would be light in this world, that we would be the salt of the earth, that we would show forth Your glory through the way we love one another. We thank You that it's possible through Your Spirit that it's work in us. We thank You and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.